was late.
Okay, so we're gonna sing first instead of last, because we didn't even get around to it.
First things first.
First things first. So everybody have a, we're gonna sing acapella, I think, unless anybody plays. You play? So we're gonna sing Gather Us In.
Oh, I love that hymn.
Which is 532. Everybody ready? Marla?
Here in this place, a new light is streaming. Now is the darkness vanished away. See in this space, our fears and our dreams, brought near to you in the light of this day. Gather us in the lost and forsaken. Gather us in the blood and the lame. Call to us now and we shall awaken. We shall arise at the sound of our name. Love in our flesh and our bone.
Amen. So we're moving, I'm not like overemphasizing the remediation talk, but you can see each day we're going through things of change, and yesterday we focused on remediation of Jerusalem and South Bronx, and both of which went through dramatic change, and today we're going to look at remediating the temple, and I'm going to give sort of a quick history of the role of the temple in God's people, and we'll have a story-sharing sandwich, I guess, is Scott calls a hymn sandwich. So I'd like to start out with stories in which we've either toured or worshipped in a church building of sort of grand scale of some sort in our lifetime. And I'll start to give you time to think about, like, what's a really huge, dramatic church that you've worshipped in? So yesterday somebody asked me how I met my wife and a little bit, so I'm going to tell a brief story of how we met that will also introduce two huge churches that we worshiped in. So she was an Episcopal priest in a block away from Transfiguration Lutheran Church while I was on internship, and she would normally had relationships with the interns, friendships and whatnot, and we hadn't really met until about April of my intern year. And she was going to do a workshop or something with Lutheran Episcopal Dialogue, that's when all that was going down, and so she called the church up and asked if we could sit down and she could learn about the Lutheran Church. So I came over. She's from Liberia, West Africa, which for those of you that are American and don't know geography, it's far away from Wisconsin. And, so, and most New Yorkers don't know where Wisconsin is on a map, so I had to kind of start out by saying, well, I'm from Wisconsin, which is near Chicago. And she said, well, where in Wisconsin? Just a small town near Milwaukee. Where? I finally said, I'm from Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. And she goes, oh, I've been there. And she had actually been to my hometown when I, like in 1993, a friend of hers had graduated from seminary at Neshota, which is 10 minutes away. So that sort of sparked a second conversation and a date, what have you. One thing leads to another, and we're dating. And then I won tickets in a raffle or a lottery, an auction to go to Italy. So a Lutheran seminarian and Episcopal priest, we went to Italy. And right before we went, she found out that her father was sick with a severe form of cancer back in Liberia, which is very far away from Sloan Kettering and not a lot of resources. So she was very troubled by this, you know, being far away from her father, but we decided to go to the trip anyways. And so at every given opportunity when we're touring Italy, we're going to all these different churches. And I had brought along with me an engagement ring. And so we walked into St. Ignatius Church. So this is the story of my grand church. I walked into the Church of St. Ignatius, which was a counter-reformer in the Catholic Church. So his work was really to sort of reform the church, but he was also very much against the Lutherans and the Anglicans. So we walked into this amazing church, and I have all these stereotypes about Catholic worship, but I walked into an amazing charismatic prayer service that was just sort of in process. And there were about 500 people sitting in the cathedral, and off to the corner was a side cubicle, you know, in the columns, and there's a little side cathedral, side place where a priest was doing individual prayer. So Teddy immediately went off to pray with a priest about her father. And meanwhile, we gathered, and they began to pray for each person in little circles. So imagine, like, we'd be in a little small group, and you might be in a small group, and each person was being prayed over. And finally, Teddy came over, and when it was her turn to be prayed over, I prayed over her, and then the next person, all in Italian. It was very powerful that, you know, people were praying over us in a language that I couldn't understand. It was very, very heartwarming. And then I grabbed the ring out of my pocket, and you guys know my wife, Scott and Lori. I started kneeling down, and once she finally figured out what I was doing, she just grabbed the ring and said, "Give me that thing," and I never actually asked her. So officially, I never actually asked her to marry her. And then, amazing thing happened, we got blessed, she and I got blessed by the Pope. Just her and I and 100,000 of our closest friends in St. Peter's Square. He popped his head up and gave a blessing. So that was a big church that we had experienced. What about you? Any churches? Go ahead.
I went back in 05, went back to Norway. Uh-huh. And I deliberately, I had a relative, but then I later found out one of my relatives' names on the street up there in Trondheim, where Nidaros Cathedral, which is the it used to be on pilgrimage, just like the church in Spain, you know. There's a way to
Santiago.
Yeah, and anyway, it is a gorgeous church. During the Reformation, there had been a fire, and it had, fallen down, but during the middle of the 1800s, the Norwegians were becoming more and more nationalistic, mm-hmm. and so they decided to rebuild it. So they rebuilt it, and they did a real great job. But the most interesting thing, and kind of the funniest thing, is they have a wall on the side of the church that is full of saints. You know, they have all the different mm-hmm. saints that you would imagine. They have Saint Olaf up there, of course, and you know. Mm-hmm. But the one that got me was there's a saint up there that is more Swedish saint, and this saint was, you know, evangelizing the Swedes, and he came down the river, and the story is that a basket with three people who had been executed in the city, and they called out to him for justice. And so whenever you see him, he's holding this basket of mm. three heads. Mm. Well, the architect of the cathedral, when it was redone, had three critics that were really giving him a bad time. And he had the stonemason create each one of the heads that looked like.
Wow.
So,
oh, wow.
And so anyway, then I also attended worship there on Sunday, and it was, you know, I don't know very much Norwegian, but it was pretty good. And, mm-hmm. and the one thing was to see they had a choir of about 30 little blonde girls from up to age 12, and mm-hmm. it was, I couldn't believe that. Yeah.
Very good. Others? Anyone else? Go ahead.
I think the church that most impressed me was the Church of St. John the Divine in New York City. And I told my friend that I was going in the city, and she said, "You have to go to this church. Mm-hmm. You just simply have to go. Mm-hmm. There's no other way." And what struck me with that is how lively it was. It was far more than a pile of stones. It was these little side chapels had just all sorts of different topics and posters and all that sort of stuff. Mm-hmm. I didn't worship there, but
the, and there's a lot of innovative stone
to
work
see
there.
All that activity was amazing. And as far as worshiping, the Wittenberg Church where Martin Luther tacked up his stuff.
Wow, that had to have been very powerful.
The what?
That had to have been very powerful.
Oh, it was.
Yeah.
Others have been there in Wittenberg? Scott's been there? Very good. Other, well, let's do one or two more. Any other?
Well, does it have to be like this big fancy church, or could it be something completely different?
Well, I'll have time for something completely different here at the end. So we're gonna. I'm kind of like starting us to sort of vision these grand temples, and then we're gonna go through sort of the biblical transition to go beyond grand temples to other kinds of spaces. So hold that story, and we'll share it. Go ahead.
Well, it's just sort of a short little thing. My church, when we got stained glass, it seemed to be this new fortress, even though it's the same church. It's a big deal. We got these two little panels of stained glass.
Yes.
So that kind of was very special.
St. Mark's Cathedral in Seattle was built during one of the wars. I'm not sure which. But they had all these grand plans for it and then decided that wasn't a good way to spend their money. So for all those many years, it was just this big box. And I think there was maybe one window that was a little dressier than the rest. Mm-hmm. But in the last 15 years, they've been doing what they couldn't ever do before. Mm-hmm. But
the interesting thing about St. Mark's is that about 10 or 15, maybe 20 years ago, they redid the dome or the top. And for the longest time before the weather and the copper, you know, changed colors, when you drove I-5 up and, you know, into Seattle, just stood on the hill and the light would hit it and it would shine.
Good. All right, so we're going to take a look at how people gathered together for worship in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, we'll be looking at the Ark of the Covenant. And so I'm going to ask us to start with a reading. You can try to look it up, but we're going to kind of move through a lot of different passages, so if you want to just listen, it might even be more effective. Second Samuel chapter 6, verse 12 through 17.
It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obadiah and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obadiah to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gotten six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all of his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord.
So we see the Ark of the Covenant coming into the city of Jerusalem, the same ark that would be in a tent out in the wilderness, and now we see it sort of transitioning and worship beginning to transition from kind of a wilderness community to a city community in Jerusalem. The story is kind of interesting for a couple of reasons for me. Is there's this wonderful thing of David dancing, and even though it's brought into the city, they still keep the ark in a tent. And if we keep on reading further on, when David had finished offering burnt offerings in verse 18, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of the hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. So you see, like, to me, the wonderful connection of giving offerings to God and feeding God's people. And the Ark of the Covenant is in the tent. We know in other scripture, God's when they wanted a king, Samuel and God conferred with one another, and God was saying, I was happiest when I was out in the wilderness. You know? We don't need a king. But God granted the king anyways, and we're going to see sort of like a centralization of gathering space for worship, right? And so we can kind of keep in mind our these grand spaces that we've visited. So then David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and over time he doesn't build the temple. Who builds the temple?
Solomon.
So let's move to Solomon real quickly. 1 Kings chapter 6.
Could we just read Bible,
please? Yeah, I'll read it. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 and 11 through 13. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes, obey my ordinances, and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will establish my promise with you, which I made to your father David. I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people Israel. And now the ark is officially held in the temple. I was told, I teach a world religions course, and I learned somewhere along the line about the temple that on the holiest city is what city?
Jerusalem.
And the holiest language? Hebrew. And the holiest place is the temple, and not just the temple, but the inner sanctuary, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is held, and in front of it is what? A big curtain. And the holiest person?
The high priest.
The high priest. And the holiest word?
God's name.
God's name, never to be uttered except on the holiest day by the holiest person in the holiest city with the holiest language in the holiest place on the holiest day, which is what? Yom Kippur. And on that one day, the chief priest is allowed to go into the inner sanctuary and say one word, Yahweh. And that's the only time. You can see kind of the deep transition from wilderness worship to now a centralized worship that can only be mediated through the chief priest in this temple. Go ahead.
Allowed or required?
What's that?
Allowed or required to go and say the name?
Required. That's the one day that it would happen. Yeah. So this temple would not last very long, though, right? I won't read it out, but in 2 Kings 25, verses 8 through 12, we see the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. And now God's people are cast into exile, except it starts for the poorest. The poorest remained in Jerusalem. Why? Need workers. Need people to do the labor. So they keep the workers, and then people are cast out into exile. But now something amazing happens. They can no longer be a temple community, right? So do you know what happens? They return to the covenant. And the rise of the Torah again as the central the center of life together. You need 10 males to build a synagogue, and we have the rise of the rabbi, which Jesus later would be considered a rabbi in his engagement with the Pharisees. And so in a weird way, the destruction of the temple allowed the people to have a return to a relationship with the Torah and a relationship with God. So this is when we find our new relationship with God that doesn't go through these hierarchies of the king and whatnot. So this is where we find Jesus, and what kind of things we encounter with Jesus in the temple. What kind of stories can you think about with Jesus?
Talking with the learned ones.
What's that?
Talking with the, when he's a child, talking with the learned ones.
Yeah, that's right. Yep, that's right. And as an adult? Yes, okay, so now we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is unique in this one. I want to focus on John's Gospel in this case. In John's Gospel, the cleansing of the temple, the casting out of the money changers, in this story, he makes a whip out of rope and knocks over the animals, all this crazy stuff. And it happens not at the end of his ministry. It happens at the beginning of the ministry, which for the church, that gives us, how long do we understand Jesus to have, his ministry to have lasted?
3 years.
That's based in part by this story, which happens in John chapter 2. So maybe we could all open up our books to this one. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. I'm sorry we're sort of zooming through everything, but... Okay, I'll read it just so everybody can hear. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, both sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." The Hebrew in that word is house of market. So there's a little play on words there. His disciples, remembering that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," the Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed that the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, the word of the Lord. Another interesting thing about this story, because it happens in chapter 2 in the Gospel of John, this is not what's going to get him in trouble, right? Because he meandered around doing all sorts of things and doing signs early in his ministry and evaded arrest or capture. So John is trying to communicate something to us, right? Another thing about this story is it pairs two different things that are separated in other Gospels. First is the cleansing of the temple, and the second is this declaration, destroy this house, destroy the temple, which we know will be destroyed in around 70, the year 70, and I will raise it up. Jesus is kind of engaging somehow. What do you think about that in terms of Jesus in relationship to the temple? What do you make of this story? What is John trying to tell us about Jesus, the temple community?
Well, the obvious one is that he's equating the temple with him, with his body. That you're not going to worship, maybe trying to, you know, the temple there is, we're not going to be worshiping the temple, we're going to be worshiping him and get over this thing about a building.
Yeah. Yeah, so we know that this the temple of his body, so there's again this sort of decentralization of the temple worship, which happened during the time, you know, yesterday we worked on Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That's also when the temple was rebuilt. But now Jesus seems to be pushing us towards, again, this kind of decentralization of worship. And so where do we're saying gather us in this place. What makes space sacred? Is it the grandness of the buildings?
No, it's the presence of worship, presence of the Lord. You know, like Luther said, you know, the church is where the sacraments are administered rightly and the word is spoken.
Yeah, and Raymond Brown's book, The Gospel of John, he points to the Ephesians community that it very clearly articulates that the body, you know, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, meaning his body. That's the body of Christ, the risen body of Christ, but it's also what? This body of Christ, yeah. I think today the question for me is, can our grand buildings both be a blessing and sometimes an obstacle to the gathering of the body? And have any of you come across creative or different ways for the body to gather together to experience the presence of Christ? I'll go straight to you because you had a something. Do you want to share what you were going to say earlier?
Well, when we were talking earlier at lunch or whatever, you had mentioned you were going to ask about this, and I immediately thought that the most sort of provocative experience I had worshiping was when I was a teenager, and I was used to worshiping in a church, and there were certain rules, and we always got dressed up, and Sunday dinner was always a big deal. But on this occasion, I came to a place which was rustic, and there was a big rustic wooden altar, and people were wearing jeans and hiking boots, and a common cup was served, I believe.
Mm.
And it was startling to me that you can worship God just as you are, I think, was the way I took it.
Mm.
And I'll never forget that experience. Sort of aha moment.
Wow.
Where you could be whoever you are, however you are, and still come.
Hmm. Amen. I would love to hear just briefly about holding on the trail, because did you gather for sacraments and things like that?
For Vespers.
Vespers.
Yeah, we had Vespers nightly. Particularly memorable for me anyway was doing the prayer on the cross service, which is a service that is kind of beloved that we do weekly here at Holden, but we do it indoors and it's a kind of familiar setting. And we did that service on the shore of Heart Lake with the Grand Cathedral of the Valley all around us, and it was amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the service ended, and we sat there for probably a half hour without anyone speaking a word, with the candles burning in the dark.
Mm. That's an extensive moment of silence.
Yeah, it's a long time.
Are we going to do that this week?
Tomorrow night.
We are.
Mm-hmm.
Others? Go ahead.
I have two, if that's okay.
Yeah, please.
Well, when I think of grandness, I don't just think of the size of the building, but also the theatrics that might go along with it. Spent part of my high school time going to kind of like a mega church type of church, and with a, you know, rock band and all that stuff, lights and scenery, and so that's not my style. But to contrast that kind of grandness, went to a monastery and visited a monastery during college, and just the simplicity of the service was very different from like a mega church type of situation, with a lot more simpler even than the Lutheran service, with a lot of chanting and and then we have this on the bad side of town in my town. There's somebody has created a Jesus house, which is has like a service on Sundays and provides a meal for very cheap. It's kind of related to the Salvation Army. But I went there a couple times just to experience it, and it was unnerving a little bit, but I mean, it bothered me that the mega church was kind of out in the country, outside of town, and that it's not accessible to people without a car. And so everyone on that bad side of town, you know, this was the closest thing to them. If they didn't have a car, they could walk here. And I think that was the point of putting it where it was.
Yeah. So. Wow. That monastery experience reminds me of when I went to Weston Priory, and for their early morning service, they have warm, wet towels. So the first thing you do is you take a towel and just sort of wipe your face and sort of awaken your face. That was amazingly powerful. I'm going to share three different communities in New York City, but we have a few more minutes to share any other worship experiences, please.
Sure. This past year, I have some friends in Seattle who started a Catholic worker house in Seattle. And they had, as far as I can tell, it was a Quaker Christmas party, as far as Quakers have parties. And it was kind of a hymn sing, and it just kind of, in a very Quaker style, we would just be sitting there, and someone would start singing, and other people would join in, and that would kind of flow into prayer, and it was just kind of this really neat, as the Spirit led thing that I, you know, doesn't happen very often in kind of an Lutheran setting.
Others? Anybody else? I forgot to mention in Matthew and Mark, that very same temple curtain that separated the ark from the people at the crucifixion, what happens to that temple curtain?
Well, that were in bricks.
Torn in two from top to bottom. And with it, the obstacles to the divine. So I invite us to think about how can our own congregations sort of utilize our space and make our spaces expressions of God in the 21st century. There's a few different communities in Northeast that I'd like to share a little bit about. One is called St. Lydia's. And we'll go just to do Emily first.
Okay.
This is a dinner church that meets in Williamsburg. That's Emily Scott. She started this community. She had graduated from divinity school. She went to some divinity school in Connecticut. I can't remember the name of it. Yale Divinity School. And she started this gathering of people because she had a lot of 20-something friends for whom church, you know, church buildings and whatnot, it just wasn't speaking to them, but they were kind of interested when she said that she went to divinity school, and they began gathering together for dinner. And so their church is actually called a dinner church, and they have three principles. One is sharing a meal, one is telling their stories, and one is working together. And so she's just been ordained to this church called St. Lydia's, and anybody can show up. We'll show a picture of the meal, I guess. And there they gather together, and they actually have the Eucharist right there at the dinner table. It's a little I guess I'm a little old school. It was a little unnerving for me the first time I went there, but it's quite amazing, and she's a very gifted preacher, and the ability to sort of eat and talk together, it's really an experience of the sacred for so many folks, and they've had to change their spaces a lot, you know, so they don't own a building, and so they've had to sort of, you know, over time figure out new spaces, and so the space does not make the place sacred, but what happens inside the space. And at the end, they all have to get to work, and so they have to clean.
Does she, like, lead something, or is it, like, people just show up and...
They have leadership teams. Yeah, it's a service.
Yeah.
It's like a service within a meal. Mm-hmm. So they have all the components of a liturgy, and she tries to incorporate ancient worship practices and traditions. They have this little... I wanted to show the video. There's a wonderful video at stlydias.org that sort of shares what the worship service is all about. But they've just added a new service. So it's Sunday nights and Monday nights. So they've just started a new worship service. So that I find is a really creative thing.
Is it something different than what they do on Sunday nights?
I believe it's the similar, same, yeah.
It's very much like a Seder.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes.
I mean, I usually do a Seder with my next door neighbor, and she invites all her Jewish friends. I'm the only Christian that goes. It's kind of interesting because none of them believe in God, but they do a Seder. But it's very much like this. You have the wine, you have the bread, you have a liturgical service, they sing, they eat a meal.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And there's proclamation. The one day that I went was really exciting was I saw a 23-year-old get baptized. She had, and she's one of the leaders of the community, but she got baptized on that day, and it was the first, she'd kind of been a theological wanderer, and she had finally sort of chosen to be baptized, and it was a very powerful experience to have this baptism in this kind of loft warehouse type space in Williamsburg. So so that's one example. We'll go to can we scroll up to those numbers?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to tell you about a church called Parables, Church of the Parables. This guy named Ben McCallahan, and their mission is Church of the Parables is a community trying to build loving relationships in northern Brooklyn through sharing stories, making art, and reimagining the scripture and symbols of Christian tradition through the lens of our lives. And so these guys actually make art during worship. And so that's part of their liturgy. After the sermon and a song, is they have paper and all sorts of arts and crafts and things like that, and it's part of their liturgy that everybody starts to like draw out an expression of the story that they've just heard. He and I both went to go teach at this place called Pinecrest, and he was teaching a course on arts and music and liturgy, and it turned out he spent his entire teaching time planning a worship service for us at the end of the week, and this is what they came up with. Just go to that one. We had worship on the playground. And can I tell you that there were about 150, you can just sort of scroll through these maybe. 100, that's the prayers of the people, was right there. This is the lectern. There's about 20 steps up here and a slide that goes all the way down, and they had it mic'd. And so we read scripture from up here. And then after you're done reading the scripture, you just slide down the slide. And the weird thing is, I'm trying in my own worship space, you know, I'm always thinking about how the space can be better. Not so tall, I've been trying to lower things so that I'm not sort of hovering over everybody. And now I realize that I shouldn't be lowering it. I need to just sort of build a slide in my church or something.
Kids would love it.
Yeah, kids would love it. There was all these different people played musicals. Hymns, contemporary songs. There's the prayers of the people. got the piano inside the. Those were the, that was our liturgy. That was a song that we sang so that we all could read it. And then at the very end, I don't have pictures of this, we passed the piece. He had the entire, on one section of the playground, they had the males on the inside circle and the females on the outside circle, and we, because there were more females in the community, and so the outside circle, you know, is bigger. And so for the passing of the piece, we like high-fived each other around the whole circle. And at the very end, instead of giving a benediction to the entire community, we waited in line, and here's one slide, and then here's a slide, here's two slides, and a slide over here. Everyone waited in line and slid down the slide, and there was a pastor at the end of each slide who gave us individual blessings. And what was amazing about this service is that, you know, if you just mathematically, if you have 150 people gathered together, there's going to be a portion of them that are in a funk or just disconnected. And I can promise you that every single person was transformed by this worship service. By the end of the service, no matter how much you might have wanted to be sour, you could feel the Spirit of God in the place. And forever, this playground will always now be sacred space. So for me, this just sort of gives me inspiration to think, how can we revision our own worship spaces in exciting ways? So those are some stories. Thanks, we're over time, but Scott's going to lead us in a prayer for church buildings.
So this is a prayer as part of for the dedication of one of a whole service for the dedication of a church building. And there's a prayer for that to be led at the baptismal font, a prayer at the pulpit, a prayer at the altar, and then this final prayer is one where the pastor is standing in the midst of the people. So that's the rubric. So let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. The heavens and the earth cannot contain you. Yet you are willing to make your home in human hearts. We are the temple of your presence. And this building is the house of your church. Accept us and this place in which we come to share with others the covenant you make through holy baptism, to praise your name, to receive your forgiveness, to hear your word, and to be nourished by the body and blood of your Son. Be present always to guide and illumine your people. And now, O God, visit us with your mercy and blessing as this house is dedicated to your glory and honor in the service of all your people. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
What's the welcome?
We don't have time. I could show you. If you want to continue, we'll show you the welcome church. This is in Philadelphia. It's literally called a church without walls. And a pastor was doing ministry among homeless people, and so she just made a church for homeless people.
Has that one been going on a couple of years? I think it was up.
Yeah, in Philadelphia. I think they had an article in the Lutheran about it. There's the people gathered together for worship.
There's an intentional community. I believe it's in Philadelphia. I'm blanking. There's
The Simple Way?
The Simple Way. I don't know if they have a church service. I'm assuming.
Yeah, I know they have sort of like, it reminds me a little bit of Holden in a way. I think they have daily worship in the spirit of, and similar to Holden. I have that on my to-do list to go to visit that place, because it's almost like a monastic community in a way. And the what's the name of the guys? Yeah.
Shane Claiborne.
Shane Claiborne. I got a chance to meet him, and they have a wonderful, it's called a People's Prayer Book or something like that. He's got a liturgy book that's really amazing, and they have a totally different group of saints that are all kind of a mix of radicals and reformers and people throughout the ages who have done great social change work. It's called the Daily Prayer Book, I think, and that's what I use for my own devotional time. And I got my son doing it. He loves it too. He's an amazing speaker too. So if you ever get a chance to hear him, he's really good. Shane Claiborne.
Did folks from here go there?
A few did. Yeah, he was in Yakima, which is not far from here, in May, and a crew from here went down and did hold an evening prayer with him.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, cool. Amen. So brothers and sisters in arms. Or in love. Cool. It's an exciting time for the church, even as the institutional church is kind of declining. All these amazing sprouts are popping up, and I think let's get some more sprouts to pop. I have an idea for a pop-up church that I'm going to try to work on when I get home that would actually meet in a music studio in Midtown Manhattan, and we just rent the studio for an hour and gather people together.
I may have, when you said music, I may have on my laptop up from the Church of the Beloved. I don't know if you ever heard of that, but there's a church in Edmonds that actually bought a house, and that's where they're located, and they used Kickstart to pay for an album of their music, and everybody contributed to it, and then you got, depending on your level, various things. When they finally got it all done, when they had enough money to get it done.
Well, should we go eat?
Yeah.